Well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles, please, to that passage, Colossians chapter 2. I wonder if you've seen any of the adverts that have been around at this new year. Some of them come up on, we don't have a TV and we don't get the adverts, but seem to be coming up on things like Facebook. Apparently, I need to be made a new me. I need to do some more exercise. That's what you would think the advertisements or the advertisers think about me anyway. And you get the idea that the advertisers are saying, well, it's a new year and it can be a new you. And there was one that did make me chuckle, although it was slightly pointed. I think there's one, I think it's a home improvement advert, and there's some people and they call it house embarrassment. Are you embarrassed to have people around? Well, if you know our house, the answer is probably yes. But they're suggesting that we buy a new kitchen. It's very kind of them, isn't it? Of course, they'll sell it to us and install it, which again is very kind. So New Year's resolutions. I dare not say this. Anyone made one? Anyone going to be brave enough to put up their hand? Typically, it's what do we do? Perhaps we've all got to that age in life when we don't need to make any New Year's resolutions. But quite often it's perhaps I need to lose a bit of weight, or I need to do some more exercise. And we know what the problem is, that we come up with this exercise plan, and it starts off and we're all very good at keeping to the routine and the regime, but then a week or so later, things start to slip, don't they? We've missed a session and it's that much harder to get back into it. And then the guilt feelings start to come in. So we have to try a little bit harder. And then we slip again. And this time it seems even more difficult to catch up. And we eventually give up, defeated, discouraged. And, you know, that can be like that for us as Christians, can't it? You know, we say to ourselves, I need to do more Bible reading. I need to spend more time in prayer. I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to do this each day. I'm going to buy a Bible with a Bible reading plan in it. At which point all the Gideons go, oh. I'll try and read the Bible in a year. That seems to be a good thing. I need to pray more. I'll set the alarm at 6. I'll set the alarm at 5:30. But so often the outcome is the same. You know, we miss a couple of readings on the plan, and then there's a bit of catching up to do, and then another week goes by and we've missed a couple more readings, and it's that much more difficult to catch up, and we give up, defeated and discouraged. And even worse for us as Christians, we feel that guilt, don't we? It should have been easier than this. Somehow we've failed, not just ourselves, but we've failed God, we've failed Jesus, and there's that sense of condemnation. And perhaps we get a little voice saying, if you really were a Christian, it wouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be this hard. Aren't you supposed to be a new creature, born again with new inbuilt desires? An overcomer? Have you heard that word? Where is this victorious Christian life? And as we go on, as we become older, we can get a bit cynical about things. We can get a bit jaded. We see new Christians and they've got a joy and a freshness about them. And perhaps we think, they'll learn. And one of the temptations for us as Christians is to think, I can set a plan, I can have a set of rules and regulations by which to live. And we can set it and we can think, by keeping that, we're going to be on track. We don't want to make it too difficult, because all of that is just going to end up in this cycle of condemnation and shame. So we want to live a life, a set of rules, we want to devise these rules. It's going to be slightly challenging, but not too challenging. But as time goes on, the danger is we compromise more and more. We adjust to a Christian life of low expectations, of of compromise, a life that all but blends in with our neighbours, our friends. Just enough difference that we can think, well, my light's still shining. I'm still okay. I'm still living some sort of Christian life. Sometimes we let others make the rules and regulations for us. And that has a comfort, doesn't it? We can pass on the responsibility. In effect, we can trust somebody else to do the hard work for us in thinking about these things. We can put our trust in charismatic preachers or leaders who say, these are the rules which you need to live by. These are the rules and regulations we have for our people, in our denomination, in our church. And those rules might be unspoken or unwritten. And sometimes those rules and regulations grow over a period of time, over generations. They start off as a help to devotion, to holy living, but they become established as a matter of tradition and a matter of conscience. And then after a time, they become a law, a source of judgment and condemnation and pride. Pride for those keeping the rules, but condemnation for those who break them. So we see in this passage, the Colossian church had made a good start. While Paul was at Ephesus, Epaphras had gone from Ephesus to Colossae. The gospel had been preached. People had become Christians. A church had been established. And years passed, and now Paul was in Rome. Epaphras had come to him from Colossae with some disturbing news. The Colossians had lost their lively faith in Christ. They were being seduced into following man-made rules and regulations. So let's follow this passage through. Let's see how Paul deals with this and what we can learn from his advice. I'm going to draw out 3 points, just three key words. The first is remember. The second word is set. And the third word is do. It's not quite ready, steady, go, but it's nearly. So firstly, the first word, remember. And if we go back to our text in verse 6, it says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the sense of this is, in the same way that you received Christ, so continue, so carry on in your Christian walk. In the same way that you became a Christian, then that is how you continue as a Christian. So, do you remember how you became a Christian? The Bible often calls on believers to remember. We see in the Old Testament, the Israelites were exhorted to look back to that time when God rescued them out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians, brought them across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And Paul, in the same way, exhorts Christians to remember how they became Christians. Remember what you were before you became a Christian. You were slaves to sin, slaves to the law. Remember how Christ rescued you and brought you out of death into life. Were you rescued by a cheat? By wise and persuasive words? We could almost say, were you sold a dummy? Were you conned? Were you scammed? Was it by some kind of human philosophy that you became a Christian? The Colossians were a Gentile church. They would be familiar with Greek philosophy and wisdom. And we have it here described as empty deceit. Empty deceit. You can see that in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Words that sound good, but actually when you got down to it, had no meaning. Empty words, empty of meaning. No, you have been rescued by Christ. There's a play on words here. The deceit was empty. We're rescued not by an empty deceit, but by fullness. Christ, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. He is fully God. And we are complete, it's the same Greek word, fullness, in Christ. We are made full in Christ. When we are in Christ, there's nothing more that God can give us. He's given us his all. This is the fullness of the Godhead, and we are complete. One of the philosophies that was doing the rounds, just starting to do the rounds at Colossae in that time, was Gnosticism. And it would talk of a secret knowledge that you had to get. And what Paul is saying here, there's no secret knowledge. In Christ, everything has been given to you. There's no holding back. There's no secret knowledge to go on into. Nothing extra to seek after. If as a Christian you are beguiled by the idea that there's something more, something you're missing out on, then firstly you have to make sure that you are in Christ. Paul has piled on the theology here. If you just look through these next few verses, let's try and unravel it. We're looking at verses 11 to 15. What is our state before God before we become Christians? And just as background, as we look into these verses, when he speaks of circumcision, he's speaking of circumcision as a sign of a covenant relationship with God. So in verse 13, he says, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking about being out of covenant relationship with God. So verse 13, he says, you being dead in your trespasses. Trespasses are sins, law-breaking. Even the best that we can do is not good enough before God. We were dead in our sins. Unable to save ourselves as a dead person could make themselves alive, could make themselves sit up and come out of the grave. That's what we were like before we were Christians. Then in verse 14, it talks about this handwriting of requirements that is against us. And if you look at the bottom of the text there, don't think it has it in our church Bibles. There's a footnote in some of the New King James versions which talks about the certificate of debt. This handwriting of requirements is like a debtor's note written out in the handwriting of the one who owes the debt. It's all our obligations to God, the sins, the failures, blasphemy, lust, lies. This written list, apparently a handwritten list of all those things that we owe restitution to God for. Where we've broken the law and we now need to make good. There's a debt to be paid. Like a debtor writing an IOU, signing it, handing it over. We are the debtors. We are in debt to God. Isn't that a fearful thought? In those days, if a debtor couldn't pay the debt, all his belongings were sold, and when there was nothing more to sell, then he would be taken as a slave. But when we receive Christ as Lord, that handwritten debtor's note is nailed to the cross. At the cross, that debt is paid. Verse 14, wiped out, taken away. We're made alive by Christ. Our trespasses are forgiven. The debt is paid. The sinner is forgiven. The dead are raised to life. But there's more. In Christ, we are circumcised. We are brought into covenant relationship with God. But still more than that, there is a change of nature. The old nature that has that propensity to sin has been put off. We've been made new creatures, given a new nature. We are identified with Christ and in Christ. We see that when he's talking about verse 12, buried with him in baptism. The baptism, that sign of identification with Christ, going down into the water. We're talking about full immersion baptism here. Going down into the water, the sign of the picture of death, if you like, and then coming up out of the water, raised to new life. When we receive Christ, when we become believers, we die to sin and we're made a life in Christ. This is not empty deceit or just another New Year's resolution. This is a supernatural work of God in us. A radical work, a radical transformation. A work not of trivial importance. Not just another saviour, another religion, another God. A work planned and purposed by the triune God in eternity before the world began, which required the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead into time and space, which required his death and resurrection, a work in time and space that has the profoundest of eternal consequences, the purchasing of a person, the purchasing of a people to live with God in heaven for eternity. So how does all of this happen? Well, going back to our opening instruction, that opening verse, continue in him in the same way that you started. How is that? How did we start? Well, we've thought of all of these descriptions of things that God has done for us. We've been circumcised in him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. We've been made alive together with him. How do these actions become applied to us? Well, the answer is in verse 12. You also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The answer there, through faith. But more specifically, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith in God is not enough. Faith in Jesus as a good man, as a good teacher, that's not enough. It's faith in Jesus who died and rose again. Faith that on the cross our sins were paid for, our debt was cancelled. That is how we receive Christ, by faith in the Son of God who died and rose again. And going back to our opening verse, that's how we continue in him, by faith. We live a life of faith. And as we continue by faith, walking in him by faith, then that verse 6 says, that's verse 7, sorry, rooted, we will be rooted and built up in him and established. Rooted, it's almost like, the picture is almost a tree, isn't it? Rooted, those roots striking down. A building built up. There's a building that's being built and it's established, it's made strong. And we grow in accordance with teaching. And in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. As you have been taught. And the teaching was from the Word of God. This is what is going to help us as we continue. We walk by faith, we're taught from the Word, and we overflow with thankfulness. Why thankfulness? Because none of this is earned or deserved. It's by grace, it's a gift. So we receive it gladly, with joy and thankfulness. Well, we've discussed how we become Christians, how we receive Christ as Lord. Just want to consider this question on a personal level. Are you in Christ? Have you received Christ like this? Not a general question to everyone, but a personal question for us each to answer in our own hearts. Has that radical transformation happened to you? This is the most important question that you'll be asked this year. It may only be the 12th of January. If you're not sure about the answer, then you must pursue this. It's not a take it or leave it sort of casual kind of thing, an optional extra that we can bolt onto our lives. It's a matter of eternal life, heaven and hell. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Tomorrow might be too late. So going back to our passage, we've got down to verse 15. And verse 15 is one of those little verses that it would be very easy to skip over. But it says this: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's almost a postscript. So Paul says that on the cross, Christ triumphed over all the principalities and powers, the demons, the devil, all those who would oppose Christ, his kingdom, his work and his people. The matter was settled on the cross. They have been disarmed once for all, defeated once for all, made a public spectacle. So what of those powers which opposed Christ, his kingdom, his work and his people? Well, for the Colossians, there was the evident might of the Roman Empire, the religious power culture with the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, the sophisticated philosophy of Greece, even the elaboration of the Jewish religion, that mighty temple in Jerusalem. On the cross, Christ disarmed and triumphed over all principalities and powers. They have no power over the people of God, apart from that power which God permits them to have. The Roman Empire of the day of the Colossians has gone, but Christ is still building his church. The Dark Ages came and went. Christ is still building his church. The Spanish Empire, the British Empire, the Soviet Empire, we've seen them all come and go. Christ is still building his church. And in our day, we look around and we see world powers, the US, China, Russia, Iran. We see religious powers, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, apparently powerful. Apparently wielding enormous power over the people of Christ. But on the cross, Christ disarmed and triumphed over those principalities and powers. And they have no power except that power which God permits them to have. Christ is still building and will still build his church. Brothers and sisters, are you encouraged? If you're in Christ, then you are part of a plan that goes back into eternity before the world began. And forward into eternity when the world has ended. Whatever happens in 2020, whatever happens in our lives in 2020, in the world around us in 2020, the Word of God says that Christ has disarmed and triumphed over all principalities and powers. So let's move on. Let's move on quickly. And we go into these verses 16 to 23. And Paul is addressing here, what he's doing is addressing some problems which have come into the Colossian church. So he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. So there were these judgmental attitudes within the church in relation to food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths. And these we can take as being, in a sense, a hangover, or they've been brought in by a Jewish faction within the church. Paul describes them as a shadow of the things to come. In the Old Testament, there were many of these ceremonies and rituals which were given to be a foreshadowing of Christ, of his work. The theological term is types of Christ. So it would appear there was this Jewish faction, and what they were essentially saying was this: well, we're the Christian church, but we have God's revealed will in Scripture. This is how we're to worship him. We must follow this pattern. By following this is the way we'll please God. This is how we offer acceptable worship. So in the church, there was a faction that had set itself up to follow Jewish traditions. They'd adopted a set of rules and regulations. And while this might appear harmless, it might even be positive in terms of zeal and example. What happened was that on one side, the Jewish faction became puffed up, became proud of its zeal. It looked down on the other side in judgment, the Gentile faction. The church was in danger of dividing. Now, in reality, the question of that following of Jewish laws had been settled early on by the apostles. You can look in the book of Acts and see how that question was settled. So what does Paul say? Well, he writes to both factions. Of course, he's just told us that we have to continue and grow in our Christian lives by faith in the risen Christ. But in verses 16 to 19, we can see him talking to the non-Jewish faction. And he says, let no one judge you. Don't stand for it. Let no one, in verse 18, cheat you. Strong language, isn't it? Let no one cheat you. The rules and regulations promote false humility, a sort of reverse sort of pride. Attending to the keeping of rules leads to a loss of faith. We're no longer walking in faith in the risen Christ, but by keeping rules. The result is serious. What's the result? Verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. Losing connection with the head. That is Christ. And then in verse 20 to 23, he talks to the Jewish faction. What we might call the rule keepers, the ones who had substituted rules for faith. Have they forgotten the radical transformation that happened when they became Christians? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that's an important if, isn't it? They died with Christ. If they died with Christ, then they can be no longer subject to the basic principles of this world. And it speaks powerfully to us when we think back to that making of New Year's resolutions that we might be tempted to do and feeling guilty for not keeping rules and regulations. We can feel holy and self-righteous when we keep our self-imposed rules or even the rules of the faction in the church that we look to. We can feel proud of ourselves. We can look down on those who don't keep the same rules. Perhaps they haven't read as much as us. They haven't studied as much as us. They don't have the knowledge and the understanding that we have. But Paul says this is just an appearance of wisdom. It's false humility. The spiritual reality is that they're not holding fast to Jesus, the head. This is the priority. This is what we want to prioritize. Like a part of the body which has been disconnected from the head. It won't grow. Rules are not the way to grow or even stay connected. So what is the way that we grow as Christians? What is this? What is the antidote to this temptation that there is that we would substitute rules for faith? Well, let's move into chapter 3. And the word that I've chosen just to summarise is the word set. The word set, you'll find that in verse 2. What is our focus? Well, again, Paul starts the chapter by saying, if then you were raised with Christ. Because he wants people to think carefully as to whether they are in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. We're to seek the things which are above, where our head, Christ, is, seated at the right hand of God. We have to set our minds on things above. It's like an old-time sailor. This is the way I see it anyway. He's going to set out to find a new land. So he spends some time, he prepares his ship. He gets in supplies, he selects the crew and trains them. And the focus of all this is that new land. And all of his energy, his thinking, his planning is dedicated to this task. And that's us. Our task, our energy, is to seek those things which are above. To equip ourselves rightly to prepare for the destination and how we get there. And then the sailor sets his course. He takes compass readings, he uses a map, a sextant, sets his course for the destination. As he's going along, he's taking readings, he's checking that he's on track, he's correcting, he's resetting. We're to set our minds on things above. That's our destination, our goal, our ambition, our calling, our aim. We test everything in the light of this. Does this help me on my journey to where I'm going? Or does it hinder me? Does it speed me on my way or is it going to slow me down? Does it keep me in the way or does it knock me out of it? And in this realization that if we've been born again, if we've died and been raised to life, then we realize that the things of this world are not lasting. They've no value except as to whether and how we use them in the service of Christ. And as we set our minds on things above, as we seek the things above, we loosen our grip on the things of this world, those things which would grip us, enthrall us, entertain us, divert us. Where is our treasure? Where's our destination? Where are we heading for? If we're Christians, we're heading for heaven. If we're Christians, our treasure is safe in heaven. Our treasure is Christ. So, firstly, remember. Secondly, set. Thirdly, do. And we're looking at verses 5 to 17. Paul sets out in some detail, not the keeping of rules and regulations, the keeping of the laws, but the practicalities of living a life on a personal level and as Christians in church. And these verses give what are theologically called indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives are what we are in Christ, where we stand, our standing, if you like. The imperatives are those actions which result from the indicatives. So we've had one already, because he said in chapter 3, verse 1, if then we were raised with Christ, that's the indicative, then the imperative is that we seek those things that are above. There's a logic in that, isn't there? If this is true, then logically we will do this. We seek those things that are above. The next indicative. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. So the imperative then follows. Verse 5. Put to death anything which is of our earthly sinful nature. Immorality, impurity, lust, greed, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. So the indicative was you've died. The imperative is now put to death those things which are of this earth. So the indicative then in verse 11, the sinful nature has been put off with Christ. We're going back to chapter 2, verse 11. But then the imperative follows here in chapter 3. We now put off the outworkings of the sinful nature, which is no longer there. Wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language in verse 8. Similar thought follows in verse 9. Don't lie to each other since you've put off the old nature and put on a new nature. I'm translating the word man for nature there. I think it sort of makes it a little bit easier for us to understand in terms of our modern language. We put on a new nature. And that new nature, there's something exciting here, isn't there? Verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That new nature is undergoing a renewing of knowledge, not according to race, skin, colour, religion, social class, but whether we are in Christ. That's the deciding factor. It's not who we were. It's not where we were born. It's not what colour our skin is. It's not what our class was, how rich we were born or how poor we were born. It's simply whether we're in Christ. And we are being renewed. It's a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. It's a continuing process. And then we can go into these final verses in verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's a beautiful list, isn't it? We might like to think that because we've been given a new nature, all of this is going to come naturally. We don't have to try too hard. Now, some of it might come easily, but I can guarantee not all. How can I guarantee that? Because Paul had to write this, that's why. If it was all automatic, if it came as part of the package, then there would have been no need for Paul to write it. You see, this putting off of the old nature and putting on of the new nature, of this putting off of the things that we shouldn't be doing, and this putting on of these virtues, they're definite actions. It's a definite decision as to how we're going to act. It's a bit like getting up in the morning and deliberately selecting a piece of clothing. I'm going to school. I'm going to go and put on my school clothes. I'm going to work. I'm going to put on my work clothes. I'm now in Christ. I'm now a Christian. If someone had spoken to me like that before I was a Christian, then this is what I would have done. I would have snapped. I would have been angry. But I'm putting off that way now. I'm making a decision. Someone speaks to me like that. I'm not going to react. I'm going to react in a different way. I'm going to put on kindness, compassion, long-suffering, forgiveness. A definite decision. That doesn't mean that we manufacture some kind of fake kindness or some kind of shallow forgiveness that actually means that we can say the words, oh yeah, brother, I forgive you, but actually inside we're being eaten up. It also doesn't mean it's easy, but we can pray and we can ask for help because we know what the Lord's will is in this. It's been given to us. We will fail. We will snap in those occasions. We will need to confess and repent and seek forgiveness. And perhaps that will be a daily thing for us, keeping close to the Lord, keeping walking in step, continuing in faith as we act in faith, not following rules or regulations or law. We are being changed, renewed, empowered, strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is not an instant process. It's not also an individual process. It's a process of growing together as a church, as individuals and as a church together. That's the beautiful thing, isn't it? That's the beautiful thing about churches, that we're not called to be individuals, but we're called into fellowship one with the other. So as part of that fellowship, let's do something different to finish. If you could take your Bibles, please, let's read together these last few verses, starting at verse 14 and reading through to verse 17. They're beautiful verses, and they so transcend the rules and regulations that we might impose upon ourselves or impose upon even each other. Therefore, each of us, if we're in Christ, if we are part of that elect, chosen people, that dearly beloved people, that people that are being made holy and set apart, then these are for us. Let's read from verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's have our last hymn, shall we? Number 144. All my days I will sing this song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights, for in my helplessness you heard my cry and waves of mercy poured down on my life. Number 144.